Good morning. I'm so glad to be here. Thank you for that presentation on what the Lord is doing through Pond Ministries. It's exciting to see the possibility of so many pastors getting grounded in the truth, getting biblical theology, getting a biblical way of doing ministry, and thinking about all the churches and all the Christians, therefore, that have the opportunity to grow. And when you think about that, that is the Great Commission. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And so, such a wonderful opportunity that the Lord has given Edwin and Samantha, and we're thankful to be a part of their prayer and support. And so please do greet them, encourage them afterwards, and pick up one of the envelopes, and just in any way that the Lord leads you to be a part of their ministry, give a wholehearted agreement. This morning, we want to begin in Acts chapter 7. We're going to be talking about how to speak to people about Christ. This is something that we've heard that the churches in Nicaragua do an excellent job of having that zeal for evangelism, wanting to go out and share Christ with strangers and neighbors and everyone they come into contact with. Something we here in America sometimes don't have as much of an open door, or we don't feel like there's as many opportunities. But this morning I want to share with you from the Scriptures five key attitudes that the Bible holds off as an example for us in speaking about the good news with those who are in need of the good news. And then also, when we look at these key attitudes, I want to show you what the corruption of those positive attributes are that are kind of common in our time and in our place. Some of the attitudes that seep in from other places besides the Spirit of God and the Word of God that has been given to us. The first item that I want us to consider this morning, if you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, you'll find the story of Stephen. Stephen is one of the early church preachers who was the first to be a martyr in the Christian church. And in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, we find out that the word of God is spreading, the number of the disciples is increasing greatly in Jerusalem, and Stephen, in verse 8, was full of grace and power, and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen is being bold in his proclamation, in his presentation of the good news, the truth about Jesus Christ, and he's arguing publicly with different Jews from different synagogues. He's speaking out. This word boldness, it has the idea of speaking freely. Sometimes you'll be watching a movie about the military or something like that, and one of the under officers or somebody who is under someone's authority will say, permission to speak freely. And that's the idea with this word here, is that you have permission to speak freely. That you don't have to hide what's in your heart. You don't have to hold back the concern that you have for people's souls. You don't have to hold back what you love about Jesus Christ and what God has done for you. But that you have permission to speak freely. And the permission that has been given you to speak freely is not necessarily from the people that you're going to speak with. Because we'll find out here with Stephen, they did not give him permission to speak freely. But he spoke freely anyway because he had permission from God to speak freely. And when you're following God as the ultimate authority, and he tells you, I want you to speak out boldly. I want you to stand up. I want you to speak out. That this is the attitude that the Scripture holds off for us over and over again that is to be key in our presentation of Jesus Christ as the Savior. Now, this is something that's hard for us, and I think that's why God holds out examples for us like Stephen, to encourage us, to embolden us, so that we can follow the good example and not follow our timidity, our fear, our weakness, but we can be bold in taking the good news to those who will oppose it. For what happens to Stephen in the following chapter, look in Acts chapter 7, after they stir up people, and they drag him and bring him before the council, and they accuse him of committing crimes that are worthy of death. He gives his defense in Acts chapter 7. As he shares the Old Testament story of God's dealing with Israel and how God has constantly sent his word to the people and how they've constantly rejected the word of God and rejected the messengers of God, and that they had come to worship a place, the temple, rather than to understand and believe the Word of God. He comes and concludes his sermon there in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 54. And listen to what Stephen says. And put yourself in his shoes, first century Jerusalem, speaking to Orthodox Jewish men who are in charge of the nation. And this is what he tells them in front of the high court of the nation. So it'd be like you standing before the Supreme Court in our nation. The kind of boldness that he has when he says this. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. That's bold. That is speaking freely. When somebody in the movies says permission to speak freely, they usually say something that the person's not going to like to hear. That's why they're asking for permission. God has given you permission to speak freely, something that people are not going to like to hear, because this message hurts our spiritual pride. And our spiritual pride is one of the things that people in the world will protect the most. And they will become the most violent when their spiritual pride is attacked. And so Stephen, we look at him today, and some preachers and some pulpits and some evangelism classes might say, don't do it like Stephen. You don't want to go out and offend people with those kinds of hard words. You just want to be positive, you want to be encouraging, you want to allow people to take step-by-step approach to Christ as you be their friend. Now, I don't have a problem with being friendly towards people, but I do have a problem of not following Stephen's example of being bold, of telling people what they need to hear from the heart of God, even when it hurts our spiritual pride. Even if, in hurting their spiritual pride, it costs me my life, or my freedom, or my family, or my job. You see, the permission to speak boldly is very important for us to understand from Scripture. You have it here in Stephen, but you have it all over the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, when God is trying to tell us how to speak the gospel, how to speak about Christ. This is lesson number one I think we need to learn. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Barnabas found Saul after his conversion, took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. You see that he's talking with them, and that this boldness is also going to get Paul into a lot of trouble during the course of his ministry, but that this is held out as the example. This is held out as the pattern that God wants us to emulate and to follow. Let's talk about the corruption of boldness. Because, use the same example, the person under someone else's authority asks for permission to speak freely. Often what follows in the movies in that case is not only something that the other person doesn't like to hear, but is a display of arrogance and pride on the part of the person who is speaking out freely. Now, I see what you're doing wrong. I see how the situation isn't right. And now I'm going to come and tell you why you're messing everything up. And it comes off as being very proud. The speak up, stand up, be vocal about what you believe in crowd often comes off as very proud. And I think about the gay rights movement. They speak up, they speak out, and they're doing it because we're proud of who we are. This is not to be equated with the Christian speaking up and standing up and speaking out. We don't do it because we're proud. Pride is ugly. And the constant message of Scripture is against pride. There's not much that is more repulsive than pride, and therefore there's not much that's going to hinder our communication of Christ much more than pride. And so distinguish between speaking up and being bold with being proud. And if you can do the one without doing the other, then you have the Spirit of Christ. Then you have the Spirit of Stephen. Then you have the Spirit of Paul and the heart that God wants us to have. All right, secondly, humility. Now, you see how humility is the opposite of pride. And I've tried to arrange them in this way so that the corruption of the first good attribute is contrasted with the second good attribute that God holds off for us, and that is humility. Come over with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Towards the end of Paul's letters, you have Titus chapter 3. Is this command to all the churches in Crete. Titus is ministering among all the churches there in Crete. Paul writes in this letter on what to teach and what to instruct. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, this is what Paul writes. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Subject to rulers, authorities, being obedient, this is something that takes humility. To subject yourself to others, even when those others are wicked, even when those others are wrong. Scripture doesn't say subject yourself to rulers when they have a Christian worldview, because they did not have a Christian worldview when Paul wrote this letter. There's no caveat given here. The only time we see the New Testament apostles not being subject to their rulers was when the rulers told them, don't speak boldly about Jesus Christ. And they said, we have to speak boldly about Jesus Christ because God has told us to speak boldly about Jesus Christ, but we'll accept whatever punishment you want to give us for speaking out boldly concerning Jesus Christ and rejoice in it as a gift from God. And that's what they did. But the humility to submit and subject. Notice also how humility is defined in verse 2, to malign no one. So you're not going out trying to speak bad about people. You're not going out trying to ruin people's reputation. You're not going out trying to destroy a person, but you're trying to go out and destroy a satanic idea. Now, people hold those satanic ideas dearly, and so when you attack those satanic ideas, they're going to fight back against you and think that you're attacking them, but you're really attacking an idea that is meant to destroy them, and you're really trying to save them, all of them. From the person who is closest to committing his life to Christ to the person who is the most vehement and adamant opponent of Christianity. To the one who hates the churches the most and who takes the most lawsuits to court to try to get Christians to not be able to speak out about Jesus Christ. We want to malign no one. They are not the opponent. They are the mission field. So we malign no one, we're peaceable, gentle, and notice what it says there, showing every consideration for all men. Now again, showing every consideration for all men does not mean that you're not bold. Well, people would say, well, if you're going to be considerate to what I want, then you're not going to tell me that I'm a sinner and I'm a hater of God and that my religion is worthless. That's not being very considerate in people's views. But here, being considerate to them, showing every consideration, is doing everything that you can for their good. And so if you have to attack their religion, you do it for their good, and that is actually showing consideration. But there's many other ways to show consideration for them besides just attacking their religion, and we should do all of that so that people know that when we do attack their views of God, their false Christs and their false religions, that we're doing it because we care. And all of our other actions demonstrate that care. So that's the humility here. And the humility is based upon verse 3. You have to have a right view of yourself in order to have a right relationship with other people. And here Paul tells us that we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So when we go out like Stephen, and we tell people that they're enslaved, that they're deceived, that they're hating God and hating others, we're always reminded that this is who we were before Jesus Christ changed our hearts. Before He caused us to be born again and a new creation in Christ, this is exactly who we were. So whatever we have and whatever we're offering is not because we're great and we're proud, but it's because of God's grace and God's goodness and His mercy and that alone. Not like we sat around and figured it out and I'm smarter than the other preacher and that's why I can go and tell him he's preaching wrong. No, I wouldn't know anything if God didn't reveal it to me. I would never have seen anything if God didn't show me. And I'd never have heard any truth from God if He didn't open up my ears and give me new ears. And so we have humility because of who we were. It's the kindness of God that has saved us. Well, the opposite of humility, or not the opposite, but the corruption of humility that is current in our day is what is called by some people epistemological humility. And epistemological humility is a big phrase. What it basically just means is you don't know as much as you think you know. You can't be so certain about everything that you think you know, because there's a lot of different people with a lot of different viewpoints. Christians disagree on all matters of theology. Apparently, it's hard to know things. Epistemological humility. Now, the problem with epistemological humility is it's hard to go and tell somebody you're a sinner, you need Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and you need to repent if you're doubting the truth of those statements. If you're saying, well, I don't know, maybe the Bible's true, maybe the way that I view Jesus Christ is the right way, maybe the way the Catholics view salvation is the right way, maybe the way the Mormons view salvation is the right way. I want to be humble because other people are smart, other people are good, and therefore their views might be right. Who am I to say? Well, it's hard to go out as an ambassador for Christ if you're not convinced of what the message of Christ is and that it's good and that it's needed. See, sometimes epistemological humility is a cover for unbelief. I don't really believe that people are sinful. I don't really believe that people are going to hell. I don't really believe that there's only one way to God. And therefore, I'm epistemologically humble. God says, no, you're an unbeliever who doesn't take my word at face value, and you need to repent. And you need to believe. And we look at our own hearts and say, I need to grow in faith. And there are some things we need to be humble about. If God's word doesn't say, you know, blue is better than green, then you can't go out and tell people blue is better than green. But whatever God's word does say, and whatever it says clearly, and the Bible does speak clearly, the clarity of Scripture is under attack in our day, but it's a very important doctrine. God knows how to communicate. He knows how to communicate clearly. And the things that He communicates clearly are the things that the world needs to know for salvation and eternal life, and the things that we can be absolutely 100% confident about with no shred of doubt or epistemological humility, but we stand on the Word of God. Whatever God's Word says is true. Everything else, yeah, we can be humble about that. But what God's Word said is true. Thirdly, confidence. Epistemological humility leads us to a lack of confidence. Well, am I really sure? Do people really need to hear this? Is it really the right way? But when you look at the good examples of what God gives us in Scripture, is that the people speak with confidence. Let's go back to Acts again. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. I love this verse. Verse 12 is great. You see that bold declaration. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's the conclusion, the sticking point in their gospel presentation here. Now, notice verse 13. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I love the way that's all put together. Uneducated, untrained men standing before the most educated and the most trained religious men in the world when it comes to Hebrew Scripture. And they stand up with confidence and proclaim to these men who have spent their lives studying the Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, you crucified Him, you need to repent and believe and be saved according to all that God has written in the Old Testament. That's confidence. But their confidence doesn't come from their education. It doesn't come from their training. But I think there is a clue in this verse as to where their confidence does come from. They recognize them as having been with Jesus. You spend time with Jesus. You walk with Him. You talk with Him. You pray with Him. You listen to Him and sit at His feet and learn from the Gospels and all of the Word of God about Jesus. That's where this kind of confidence comes from. It's where the ability to go and tell people the gospel, not because I'm so eloquent or I'm so persuasive or I'm so logical and they're going to have to be convinced by the power of my character and how impressive I am. Peter and John did not rely on that at all. They relied on the fact that Jesus Christ had revealed himself to them. They'd lived with him, they'd walked with him, they'd talked with him, and therefore they had confidence that was based on their personal relationship with Christ. That's where this kind of confidence comes from. We have to keep moving, so we'll do the next corruption, is self-confidence. Confidence is good. Confidence in God, confidence in Christ, but confidence in yourself is not good. So we often have an overinflated opinion of ourselves. At least some of us. Some of us struggle with the self-confidence. Some of us struggle with what's going to be the next corruption. Number four, meekness. You may have heard the definition before of meekness, that it's power under control. See, the same jaws that can be used for tearing flesh and taking life and killing are the same jaws that the big cat can use to carry its cubs, to care for them and to be gentle. And so it is with the instruments that God chooses to use. He gives us His power. He gives us the Word of God, which is able to create new life. He gives us the Word of God, which is able to turn the sinners and to provide salvation. He gives us the power to destroy speculations and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of Christ. But with that power, we don't use it to destroy people. He gives us sound minds and good thinking that's based upon truth. But we don't use that to belittle others and to destroy them and to tear them down. But we use that power to be gentle, like a mother with her cubs. That's what meekness is. 1 Peter in your Bibles. 1 Peter again, where we had our scripture reading. Chapter 3. Look at verse 15 in particular. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Notice the power, the confidence that's in that first part of the verse. Christ is Lord. I speak boldly because He told me to speak. I'm ready to make a defense because I have confidence in the Word of God and the truth of what I've been established in. But you do this, it says, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness is the same word as meekness, and you see what that's supposed to look like. Well then, what is the corruption of meekness? This one's pretty easy. Weakness. A lot of people will mistake gentleness for weakness. Weakness is manifested in truth when we are timid, when we are intimidated, when we are afraid. That's the opposite of the boldness and the confidence that we're supposed to have. And sometimes you'll have Christians who are bold and confident, but who are not humble and meek. And that produces distortions when we go to share Christ with people. Sometimes you've got Christians who are humble and meek, so to speak, but are not bold and confident. And really, what you have in those cases very often are Christians who are proud and self-confident versus Christians who are epistemologically humble and weak. Weaken their faith and weaken their courage. As we said before, the message of Christ offends. Jesus Christ went to the cross because He came to tell the world that its deeds are evil. You want to be a follower of Christ? Then are you willing to go to the cross because you're telling the world that its deeds are evil? That's going to take confidence, that's going to take boldness, it's going to take gentleness and humility. But don't mistake the gentleness for the weakness. And finally, what sums up all of these together is simply love. You say, well, how do I balance all this out? You know, I might be a more bold person than I am a humble person. I might be a more humble person than I am a confident person. Whatever your personality is, it doesn't matter. Because love is what makes these work. You can be bold and humble at the same time. You can be confident and meek at the same time and not have the pride and the unbelief and the self-confidence and the weakness if you have this one thing, which is love. If you love God, first and foremost, then you're going to speak in the right way when you speak to people. And if you love people when you go and speak to them about Christ, then you won't have to worry. Am I being bold enough? Am I being humble enough? Am I being confident? You won't have to like analyze according to 17 different categories all these different traits. It will come naturally. Because love is these things. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 21 with me. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was bold, he was humble, he was confident, he was gentle, and he loved. Even when he told people that they were vipers, he told them it because he loved them. And here, a young man comes to Jesus Christ who has everything. But he senses that he doesn't have everything. And so he's coming to Christ and asking him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus Christ is ready to give an answer to that question. It says there in verse 21, "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." I don't think too many evangelism seminars in our day would teach you to respond to a question like this the way that Jesus responds to this question. And that reveals there's probably something wrong with our evangelistic seminars. We would look at somebody who did this and said, first of all, you're kind of focusing on the law and not focusing enough on grace. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? It seems like you're just asking for this person to give up all of his worldly possessions. It doesn't sound like the gospel. Jesus looked at him. He knew what this man needed to hear. Now, you won't necessarily have the prophet's knowledge that Jesus Christ had and be able to look into people's hearts and know exactly what they need to hear. But as you listen to them, as you talk with them, as you watch them and observe them at work or in your neighborhood, you'll start to learn, what does that person need to hear? And you have to be willing to tell that person what they need to hear, regardless of what their response is going to be. Jesus Christ did not coddle this young man. He did not say, "Hey, that's a great question. Why don't you come and hang out with me for a while and see if we can figure it out?" He knew what he needed to hear, and he loved him, and so he told it to him, even though it caused him to walk away. Now, if somebody comes into the church and asks me, "How do I get to know Christ?" and I give them an answer that causes them to turn and walk away right away, you say, "Timothy, what are you doing? You know, we kind of need people to come to church and join the church, and why can't you just be a little bit more gentle?" And sometimes what we're saying is, why can't you just be a little more weak? Why do you have to love people and tell them what they need to hear? We think that we have a smarter way. Rather than just being bold and upfront with the truth, we think we're going to finagle people into the kingdom. And it doesn't work that way. The truth hits home, and God either creates a miracle of new birth and new life, which is His work, not mine, or the heart is hardened and rejects and turns away and often becomes hostile. Are we willing to follow God's plan and be bold, no matter what it costs us? The opposite of being loving, or the corruption of being loving, is being nice. I think we've already made that point clear. People can read your motivations more than you think, and so it's important that we have right motivations. These are the motivations that God wants us to have. Love, which is bold and humble and confident and gentle. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we can't do anything apart from you. We can't save a soul. And we're not even the direct instruments in doing that. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes somebody to be born again, who gives sight to the blind and opens the ears of the deaf, who causes the lame to walk and creates life where there was no life before. But Lord, you have given us a part, and I thank you. But even this part of telling people the message is far beyond what we are capable of doing on our own. We aren't capable of love. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We can't produce it, we can't manufacture it, we can't think it up or conjure it up. Lord God, we need you. We need your Spirit to fill us. Like the wind blows the sail. Without the wind of the Holy Spirit, we are useless. Our boat goes nowhere. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're strong. And we have the love that produces good fruit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to imitate Stephen, imitate Jesus Christ, imitate Paul, and all of the good examples you've given us in the New Testament about how to speak to people about Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.